Holy, holy Lord God Almighty. We're going to see the Lord today in Judges chapter 9. Go ahead and open your Bibles there. Pastor James, thanks for letting the congregation sing with the choir today. I've been waiting for that moment. I certainly love the preparation of the music for our hearts as we look at Judges chapter 9 today. Last week we introduced to you Abimelech. You know, you really don't hear a lot of messages about Abimelech. Let me tell you why. He's not a fun guy to preach about or teach about. I mean, he would be one of those fellows that we would say would be right along with Absalom and Ahab and even Judas. The beauty of God's word is he doesn't just give us the beautiful picture throughout his word. He'll give us the beautiful, he'll give us the good, the bad, and the ugly. And Judges chapter 9 is a little ugly for Abimelech. We're going to see the power and the truth of God will reign true. That what a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. Abimelech's not a good man. You could say he's more of a villain. I don't think you would want him babysitting your kids. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 7, the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. I think that last phrase describes Abimelech because his life matched his message. And that message of his life was, my kingdom come. It's a reflection of who was most important in his life. He was. We mentioned last week two factors that can influence a man or a woman greatly, his parents and his home environment. In Abimelech, we have an absentee father and an unloved mother. In fact, his brother is going to say, you were born of a female servant. Solomon says it well again in Proverbs 15, verse 17. He says, better is dinner of herbs or vegetables where love is than a fatted calf with hatred or anger. As Abimelech was growing up, he really didn't have a lot of direction in his life, but yet he was very, very ambitious. His name means, my father is king. Don't you think Abimelech, while he was growing up, wanted to be king? He might have been anticipating that day that he would be the ruler. When we get to Judges chapter 9, there are some significant problems that Abimelech had for him to be a king. First of all, he had no truthful theological basis. Secondly, he had no morality. He has no character. He had no concern for human life. He does, however, have ambition. It might be blind ambition at best, for he doesn't really have a love for his country or his countrymen. He has no desire to elevate the situation that they find themselves in. He doesn't even feel any sense of responsibility because of the compromise of his day. He has a lust for power, for glory, and possibly perhaps a lowly vendetta for his lowly state of his life thus far. There is nothing more frightening than an ambitious man who desires a position of power but has no moral responsibility to a standard outside of himself. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Let me quickly review a little bit of what we looked at last week. Abimelech had a plan. Seize the kingdom. And he goes to Shechem with a message. He collects his personal interest group, his family, and he wants them to spread the word about, tell all the leaders here in Shechem that I could be their ruler. And he develops his campaign platform. And his campaign platform was this in verse 3, I am your flesh and bone. Take me. His campaign promise works like this. If I'm your king, you folks are going to get a little bit more ahead in life. He's not necessarily with a people who have a great love for God or a love for their nation or a love for truth and rightness. They are selfish people, just as Abimelech. They're concerned for themselves. Sound familiar? Self. Then he goes to Shechem for some campaign funding, and he needs to get a hold of a cabinet. And so he goes to the idolatrous temple there, Baal-berith, and he gets 70 shekels to help him with his funding. His cabinet, verse 4 tells us, was made up of worthless and reckless men. They were nothing but hitmen. They were going to do his dirty deed. And so he wants to eliminate the competition being his 69 half-brothers. A point I failed to make last week is the significance that he killed them there in Ophrah on this one stone. This one stone, sacrificing many times would be done on one stone. And Abimelech demonstrates his contempt for God by slaughtering his half-brothers as sacrificial victims on one stone at his father's house to demonstrate his new covenantal relationship with the wonderful people in Shechem. Abimelech aborts the theological position of the nation that Joshua and others had been giving to them, the message that we find in the law of God. Don't forsake it. No man will ever accept a theological system of a nation or a business or anything for that matter if it condemns him and his actions. And so with this brutal act of murder, he, in a sense, is making an apology to the people for his father Gideon, who took care of making sure the Baal altars would be smashed, and they run right back to saying, "We are worshiping Baal." And he's sworn in as a king in verse 6 of chapter 9. And thus, Judges chapter 9 poses a great question for us. Whose kingdom are you living for today? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And Abimelech, possibly at a very early age, had made up his mind, "I'm not interested in God or his kingdom." We'll run into people like that today, won't we? "I'm not interested in God. He's done nothing for me." He was only interested in himself. I've shared with you before many times, I've spent my life working with teenagers. I mean, there were times I would get down on my knees and beg teens, "The direction you're heading right now, you're going to waste your life. Don't waste it. You have one life." I think it's a tragedy for people to go through this life and claim the name of Christ, but yet they do not have a passion for God. They're very slow to confess Jesus as their Lord and King and Master of their life. For when we do that, it will bring fulfillment. All you have to do is go around and talk to people who've done that. And it's not saying that they're living in some luxury. It's just saying they are at peace with God and they are fulfilled in serving him and advancing his kingdom one life at a time. Consider this story that I read about in Reader's Digest. It took place in 1998. A couple took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago, when he was 59 and she was 51, and now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on a 30-foot trawler boat, they play softball, and they collect shells. Picture them before Christ at that great day of judgment. "Look, Lord, see my shells? Look, Lord, how about my toys?" What a tragedy. It's even more troubling when believers, knowing that they're going to live eternally with God one day, knowing that I will give an account at the judgment seat of God for what I've done on this earth, and they ride the fence. That's what Joshua in chapter 24 was trying to get them to see. Don't ride the fence. As for me and my house, we're going to choose the Lord. Let me illustrate it with something I read about in Michael Jordan's book entitled Driven from Within. He tells an eye-opening story about a time that he went over to a friend's house, and this friend is Fred Whitfield, who was an executive for one of the NBA basketball teams that Michael Jordan wasn't associated with. They were having a wonderful time there talking, and they decided, let's go out to have dinner. And so they're just getting ready to leave, and Michael Jordan said, you know, it's a little cool outside, and I didn't bring a jacket. Is there a possible opportunity for me to borrow a jacket from you? And Fred Whitfield said, yeah, Michael, just go right around the corner, and there's the coat closet there. Get whatever you want, and let's go to dinner. Well, as Michael Jordan disappeared around the corner, he waited, and he waited, and he waited, and he thought, what's he doing? And all of a sudden, Michael Jordan comes around the corner, and his arms are full of athletic jackets and shirts and some shoes, and he drops them right there at Fred Whitfield's feet. He turns around to disappear again. Fred Whitfield was a little shocked, and he looked down, and he saw all the athletic gear on the ground was made by Puma. And he knew then, it dawned on him, that Michael Jordan has always been a swoosh Nike guy. And so, wondering what was going to take place, he waited, a little startled by what was going on, and Michael Jordan now appeared with some more Puma gear. See, any Nike gear that he had, Fred had, was given to him by Michael Jordan. Any Puma gear he had been given to him by Ralph Sampson, a former NBA player. Michael Jordan comes out of the kitchen with a butcher knife, true story, rips up all of this athletic gear, the shoes and all, takes it in his arms, goes outside, throws it in the dumpster, and comes back and says, Fred, call my Nike representative tomorrow and he'll replace everything that I destroyed tonight. And Fred, never, ever let me see you with anything but Nike. You think, wow, it's a little uncomfortable to read about that someone would be so focused on athletic gear. In fact, he said, quit riding the fence. It's Nike. Wow. I read that and I thought, don't you think Michael Jordan offers us a pretty good picture of what total commitment looks like? All Puma or all Nike. You can't serve both. And really, that is the kind of radical commitment that God longs for in his people. He doesn't want us just to make room in our closet for him. He doesn't just want the closet. He wants the whole house of my life. The only relationship that God is interested in is the one that is exclusive and completely committed to him. He's not interested in sharing space on the love seat of your heart. His throne has only one seat. The question lies, am I living for God or am I living for my own kingdom? Abimelech had made his choice early on. Look with me at verse 7. For he and the men of Shechem will be challenged by the only brother that he had left. And Abimelech starts to feel a little bit of pressure here in this parable of the kingdom in verses 7 through 21. And so the message of the parable is this. Who delivered it, number one? Well, we just shared with you. It was the youngest son of Gideon, Jotham. He was righteous. He was a righteous man, and he cries out against the culture of his day. Righteous men and women must still cry out against the culture of our day. This next September, we're having Dr. McLaughlin come and be our men's speaker. He had a wonderful quote in regard to this. He said this, we can be culturally relevant, but we are not to be culturally bound. I cannot be controlled by this culture. The parable was delivered on Mount Gerizim. Now, if you know your Bibles, and you know what happened with Joshua when they came into the promised land, they had the blessings and the curses take place on two mountains. That goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Moses had declared, when you cross over into the promised land, you're going to be divided into six tribes to go to Mount Ebal and six tribes to go to Mount Gerizim. And at the foot of those two mountains is that city, Shechem. And so we read about in Joshua that they did. Six tribes read the curses of God on Mount Ebal. And the curses were, if you violate God's law and fall into idolatry and murder, then you shall be cursed by God. And six tribes read from Mount Gerizim that announced the blessings of God which would come upon the nation if they would obey the law and keep the sacrifices. God wanted Israel to see and to know that there are two viable mountains that they cannot get around when they come into the promised land. If God would be honored, Israel would be blessed. But if God was forsaken, he would judge Israel. So Joseph takes his place on Mount Gerizim, the mountain of blessing, to announce to the people of Shechem that there will be no blessing by simply changing their ruler, but they had to change their conduct, they had to change their theology. For God had commanded, you shall not have any other gods before me. So what's the message of the parable? Look with me there at verse 7. He says, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. They said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and man and go to sway other trees? The tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. The fig tree said to them, should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees? Then the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I cease my new vine, which cheers both God and man, and go on to sway other trees? I mean, he says there in verse 7, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. This is a claim of inspiration by Jotham. He is saying that if he is not paid attention to, as the voice of God, the nation will not know God's blessings, even though they're wanting to change their ruler. God, he is saying, will not be attentive to you if the man of God is not listened to. And how often, whether it be a parent, a teacher, a pastor, that I haven't listened to the men of God that have been proclaiming to me the truth of God's word, and I want to stop my ears to it and want to go do my own thing. And the Bible says if I do that, I will reap what I've been sowing. A parable, if you remember, is a local earthly illustration that will give higher spiritual truths. This is the first parable in the scriptures. Now watch this parable. The trees are going to represent the nation. The king is going to represent, he talks about the king there in verse 8, the king is going to represent Abimelech. The first tree, the olive tree, they come to. The olive tree was known for giving oil for light. The oil for the olive tree was given to anoint leaders in a spiritual fashion. And so the olive tree is basically saying, you know what? I'm only interested in bringing light to the nation and anointing those men set apart to serve God. And so I'm not interested in any false political ambition. No, thank you. So they go to the fig tree. The fig was known to that type of fruit which would make men healthy. Not looking to be king, the fig is saying, I just want to make men healthy and be a blessing to them. They then go to the vine next. I want to make men happy, the vine says. I want to be a delight. You would think this would be an ideal way for a man or a woman to respond to leadership, wouldn't you? The trees are basically saying, I want to be of help to my people. Interesting thing about leadership, you find the one who is out there serving and not the one who wants the attention of the people to be the leader. But look with me at verse 14. The trees say to the bramble, you come and you reign over us. Now there is a very subtle point here, and that is this. If good men will not rule, bad men will. The bramble is approached. If you know anything about the bramble over in Israel, you know this about the bramble. If you get too close to it, it is going to hurt you. It has nice sized thorns on it. But basically, other than starting a fire, it is pretty much useless. I mean, it's almost like the kudzu plant down south. It just kind of grows and it's just kind of always there. The bramble ends up being this common nuisance. The bramble is representing Abimelech. Abimelech is a common sinner. There is nothing noble about him. He doesn't bring light. He doesn't bring health. He doesn't bring delight, which is really what a ruler should do. The bramble speaks in verse 15 and says, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, meaning, do you have sincere and holy motives for anointing me? In other words, if you've seen my integrity, my truth, my life, which is pleasing to God, and you want me to be king, then come and find comfort in my shade. Once again, a ruler should be concerned about the care of his people and provide shade for their comfort. But he says this there in verse 15, but if not, meaning if you are only coming to me because of your own self-interest and you want special favors, which I could say has been a problem that has echoed through years and years of political history, then may fire come down and consume your cedars. In other words, those things, those cedars that are long-standing and precious to you in your country, I'm going to take them out, and I can take them out that quick in a generation. I have a question. Does this sound familiar to you? Is it possible for a wicked man to take a seat in government, for a wicked man to take a seat on the bench and take long-time honored beliefs and remove them in one generation? Yes, it is. That is why this is such an epic text. It stands and it cries out against history. Look at Germany and what Hitler did there, or Russia and France. Atheists and murderers were made kings. And the years it has been taking to recover from that kind of leadership. Then we have the application of the parable here in verses 16 to 21. He says this, now therefore, if you have acted, this is Jotham speaking again, if you've acted in truth and sincerity, that word truth, the Hebrew emeth, and sincerity, tamim. You put those words alongside those words of Joshua in chapter 24. He says, now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity, tamim, and in truth, emeth. Jotham is focusing on what has been absent with Abimelech and the men of Shechem, truth and sincerity. You want to know why we have an absence of truth today? It's because truth is grounded and defined in a person, and that person is God. God is the God of all truth. Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, the will, the character, the glory, and the being of God. So truth cannot be adequately or understood without God as the source. You try to talk to people at work about that, and they don't want to go back to God with truth. There's confusion that's going to happen. The concept of truth obviously has fallen on very hard times here with the men of Shechem and with Abimelech, but I would say it has fallen on hard times where we live. He goes on in his application. He says, you did not treat my father right. You did not treat Gideon right. You treated him and his family wrong. But then he says this in verse 20. If you are going after his son, basically because he resembles the rule and the appreciation that you have for what Gideon did for you as a deliverer over your enemies and over idolatry, then the blessing will come. If, however, you put a man in leadership for wicked reasons, then fire is going to come and it's going to consume your leader Abimelech, and it will consume you. In essence, Joseph is saying, since he knows Abimelech and the men of Shechem, may you both get what you deserve. And for a second time, Joseph runs and hides, and we never hear about him again. So in verses 22 to 49, Abimelech has a big problem coming down the pike. He has to try to defend his kingdom. Look with me at verse 22. After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years. 3 years, wow. Now he's entering his fourth year, and we're going to see that they want a new president, a new king. Sound familiar? We need a new guy. A well-known pastor down in Florida by the name of Jerry Vines preached from this text many years ago, and the title of his message was, Mr. Bramble Goes to Washington. What happens to a nation that will no longer worship at the temple of God, but worships at Baal-Berith? God begins to judge. And Abimelech and the people of Shechem are not going to live happily ever after. For we find in verses 22 to 25, the men of Shechem want a new king. God is starting now to judge. They had ascribed to the devil, so God sets the devil on them. They wanted it this way, so they got it. God begins to destroy this relationship between the men of Shechem and Abimelech. Why did he do it? Verse 24 tells us why he did it. Because of what Abimelech did to Gideon's sons. Francis Schaeffer said this, "The nation gets the government that it deserves. And instead of that government being the blade of justice, it's a two-edged sword of judgment." The men of Shechem deal treacherously with Abimelech. Abimelech sets up one of his lieutenants, Zebul, and he goes back to Oprah. And the people don't like that. And now we see that there's going to be some resentment starting to percolate here in Shechem. And they're going to start robbing people, taking their money. There's no safety there. And it's all going back to attack Abimelech. Fourth year, you know, the new boy comes around. The old king's not working out really that well. I just thought, you know, as a nation, we're not really willing to do away with Baal or our wicked system of idolatry that we find ourselves living in today. We want to live the same way, so let's just vote out a political leader and replace him. I'd like to just ask you this one question. Is it just me, or do we seem to look a lot like these folks? To me, this looks like the United States of America. We're not willing to say, oh God, we have rejected you for the Big Bang. We're not willing to say, God, we have rejected you. We've rejected man being created in the image of God. We're not willing to say that we have rejected the righteousness and the holiness of God. We'll get rid of the Abimelechs and we'll bring in the Gaals and they'll allow us to see change, but what we really don't want is repentance. When you read verse 26, I just want to scream. They're going to get on the gerbil wheel all over again in verse 26. Look at verse 26. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers. We have another special interest group. His brothers come along. You read down in verse 27, they meet in the house of Baal. Let's go try to find another rabbit's foot and see what we can get that will help us get out of the problem that we're in right now. We're not going to change theology. Business as usual. Then He drinks a little happy juice, starts talking big, and he says, "Who is Abimelech?" Sounds familiar. Now he's getting into trashing his opponent. "Who is Shechem that we should serve him?" Or Shechem, is he the son of Jerubbaal? Gaal has something that Abimelech did not have. Abimelech's mother was a concubine from Shechem. His father, Gideon, was not of Shechem. He was from Ophrah, another city, and from the tribe of Manasseh. Gaal goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 34, to remind these men of who he is. Back in Genesis 34, Jacob was having this big brouhaha, and his daughter Dinah was raped by Shechem, Hamor, the father of Shechem's son. His sons hear about it, very upset, and Simeon and Levi take matters in their own hands in chapter 35, and you got killing galore going on because they wanted to avenge the rape of their sister Dinah. So Gaal's campaign platform goes all the way back to Genesis, and he's saying, why follow Abimelech? His daddy's not a Shechem, but serve me because, hey, I am a blue blood. I go all the way back to Hamor. I'm totally of you. He's saying, you check my bloodline. But it doesn't really have a platform of righteousness. Gaal is wanting to cut off the branch of Abimelech, but he still will not deal with the root of rotten theology, rotten idolatry, rotten morality, and an absence of the standard of God's word for which the nation would be judged. There's a famous painting entitled Justice Lifts the Nations. In the painting is the embodiment of justice portrayed by a woman pointing the tip of her sword down and resting it on an open Bible. And they're pictured around the open Bible, the law of God, are many types of legal cases in the foreground, and judges in their black robes standing behind the judge's bench, and the problem is neatly posed for us. How shall the judges judge? Can I tell you, we need to be praying for our judicial leaders, that they will not listen to special interest groups, but that they will first listen to the law of God. Justice, ladies and gentlemen, will rule the nations, and that justice will come from God, for God ultimately will rule. So verses 34 to 41 tell us that Gaal is defeated. He talked a little bit too big, and it backfired on him. Verses 42 to 43, the people of Shechem, they think everything's solved now. Gaal's dead, and they find out that Abimelech's wrath is on them, and he kills innocent people. And in verses 46 to 49, the people of Shechem, they try to run that are left to the tower there, and they're burned alive. We now see Jotham's parable coming to life for us in living color. And in verses 50 to 57, Abimelech has this tremendous plight. He's losing the kingdom. God judges Abimelech. He defeats him. Not only does he defeat him, he disgraces him, because Abimelech thought the people of Thebes had the same problem as Shechem had. And so he goes and he said, and they run to the tower there in the city. And he says, I've done this before. Let's burn them right out of there. And a woman had a crush on him, and she took a millstone and dropped it over, and it landed and crushed his skull. He was just about dead, but not dead to the point that he couldn't say to his armor bearer, I do not want to be disgraced like this. Drive a sword through me and kill me. He didn't want to be disgraced and be remembered like that, but in 2 Samuel, remember, David had sent Uriah to be killed at the front line of the battle. Listen to what Joab brings back in the messenger to David. Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, again Gideon? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go so near to the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Abimelech wanted to save face, but history says he was disgraced. God, in verses 56 and 57, judges the people. The wicked people are judged. The wicked people who chose the wicked man who was also judged. And those wicked people are judged of God also. Whew. Wow, the longest chapter in the book of Judges. And you might be thinking, well, Ken, where are the good guys? Well, there is a king who is totally good, the Holy One of God. He is the king of total truth and total fidelity, total sincerity. And you could say of him when he was 3 years of age on this earth that he was increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Think with me just for a moment. What if you had a king that was so committed to man's good that he would come down from his throne and assume the place of his constituency, and that he would love his creatures and so love God's creations that he would be willing to give his life and to die for his people? How about if you had a king that would not just merely rule his people, but he would deliver them and so destroy evil that in that last day he will say, "Depart from me, doers of wickedness, I never knew you." And that someday every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord. And he would reconcile all men and all nature to the very law of God. That's the character trait of the one who is called the Lord Jesus Christ. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And you do not have to wait for him to assume that position of king. You can avail yourself to him right now, and he can become the king of your life. His kingdom could be yours today if you would merely simply trust him to be your king, to be your savior. And believers, put him back on the throne of your life. Quit making the Lord go to the closet so he can be hidden. Put him back as the ruler. And may his kingdom be what prospers. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for your word and the power of it. And Father, the take home for us is this, that what a man sows, that shall he also reap. And there could be some here today, Father, that they are going to pay for their sin. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. It's a separation from God. Today could be the day that they could invite you to come into their life and to be their Savior, to be their Lord, to be their King. For as we saw in our worship time this morning, we are not saved by our good works. We're only saved by your grace and faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're here and that's your spiritual condition right now, my prayer would be you would come to know Jesus Christ today. Invite him to come into your life. If you have questions, we want to help you. To the believer here, it might be that you need to put God back where he belongs in your life as Lord and Master. And I can promise you this, that if you will confess him and die daily to yourself and put him on the throne of your life, you will never regret it. You will find fulfillment in knowing that you are serving and living for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Father, we ask this in the name of your dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen. Trust that you'll stay for our fellowship and Bible time afterwards. Tonight we will be observing communion. May the Lord bless you.